Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Father, we thank you again for the privilege of coming together to worship you. We thank you that when we gather together, you do meet with us. And now as we come to the pinnacle of our worship and we hear from you through your word, we ask you to teach us. We ask you to give us tender hearts. Give us insight into what we must learn from your scripture today. Use it in our lives. We ask your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. A friend of mine told me a story years ago that stuck in my mind. He was from Mobile, Alabama. And years ago, I mean way, way back, he said they were building a bridge over the swamps, going to make a shortcut to Mobile. And they got so far in the project and ran out of money, and it just stayed like that forever, for the longest time. This bridge going up over nothing and then just stopping. So they had the cones and the little barriers. And one night there was the locals began to call it the bridge to nowhere. It had been there so long like that, just and nothing. So one night there was a police chase, and the guy who was running from the police took that road through the barriers. And the next day, the paper had the headlines, "Man takes bridge to nowhere and gets there." You may have known people who tend to live thinking only of the moment. The immediate pleasures, the immediate avoidance of pain, no forethought about long-term or even intermediate-term consequences. And you may have noticed that it's not just the guy who took the bridge to nowhere, but that people who are not thinking a little further ahead tend to live really hard lives. Their decision-making catches up with them pretty quickly. Their lack of foresight comes at a significantly high price. Now, fortunately, most of us, I think, do a little better than that. We're thinking ahead a little bit, trying to consider more than just the immediate pleasures and the immediate problems that are facing us right this instant. And this morning, I want to challenge you to think ahead. And I want to challenge all of us to think ahead. And I would like for all of us to consider just how far out we're planning. As you navigate life, how much are you thinking about the future, and how far into the future do your thoughts tend to probe? Sometimes, at this point in the day, just figuring out what to have for lunch is about as far as we go. Just starting to think about lunch, what are we going to do? Some people live their entire lives just trying to get to the next paycheck without having to file bankruptcy. Just got to get to that Friday, and then I'll have a little bit of money again. Maybe some of you are thinking about things like graduation, having a job of your own, being on your own. And maybe it's hard to think past that because those are such big milestones. And maybe you're excited or maybe you're fearful, but the time is coming when you're going to have to do for yourself. And maybe that's as far as your thoughts go. Maybe some of you are thinking about the empty nest, and when your kids go and you're on your own again, what's it going to be like then? Some people think as far out as retirement, even very young, planning carefully, putting money aside for retirement, thinking by middle age about the necessary lifestyle changes that are going to come if we survive. Some people go so far as to plan their own funerals, prepaying the expenses so as not to have that traumatic event be even more traumatic on the family. Maybe they're even thinking about estate planning. You know, they've worked hard, they've paid their taxes, they've saved some money, and they want to prevent their children having to pay taxes on that same money again. And so they try to shelter that from the government so the children can have an inheritance. There are a lot of things you can do in thinking about the future. And to be wise, you have to think about it and plan and make arrangements for the future. Well, today we're going to look at a passage that encourages each one of us to think about the future and to go further into the future than any of those things that I've mentioned as we plan our own lives. We need to look beyond the next crisis beyond the next challenge, certainly beyond lunch, we need to look beyond the end of this life and consider what reality will be like when this life has come to a close and we step to the other side of reality. Now, the text we're going to study today is going to help us with these things, putting the present and the future in the right perspective. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 24. We'll read through verse 28. Hebrews 9, 24 to 28. I encourage you to open your Bible and to look at this text. If you don't have a Bible, there'll be one near you in the pew. Hebrews 9, 24 to 28. Scripture says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Now, in this part of the book of Hebrews, the author is making a contrast between the work of Jesus on the cross and the work of the Mosaic law practiced by the Jews in the Old Testament through priests making sacrifices. That's the background. That's the story we're sort of picking up near the end of. This Old Testament system was a system of sacrifice as a part of worship. Lambs and rams and bulls and heifers were killed, and that was a part of the worship. And in that system, millions and millions of sacrifices were made over the centuries. And they provided a picture of what Christ would do in giving himself. They pointed to the need for a Savior. But in and of themselves, those sacrifices could do nothing to make a person right with God. They didn't have the capacity to save anyone from anything. That was never their point. And so the biggest lesson that an attentive worshiper of God in the Old Testament era would have come away with, if they're really paying attention, if they're thinking about what they're doing when they bring their sacrifice year after year after year, the thing that they would realize is we need a better sacrifice. This isn't working. We're obeying this as well as we can, but it's not fixing the problem. And the sacrificial system pointed very graphically to that fact, because no one could manage to keep the entirety of the law, and the blood of bulls and rams was not enough to satisfy the wrath of God. In fact, all of the religious effort, if that's all a person had, all of the religious effort, even in the things that God had prescribed for them to do, put them further behind in that attempt to tip the balance. They're losing ground every day. They're losing ground with every sacrifice, year after year, lamb after lamb. They're further behind than when they started. If that's all they had, it's getting worse instead of better. Now, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish people, which is kind of obvious in the title. It was written after the resurrection. And its purpose, one primary purpose, was to help Jewish believers jettison all of the baggage that they had associated with the Mosaic law, which they had tried to follow for all of those years before they converted. Now, a secondary purpose of the book would be that there were some Jewish people who were hanging out with these believers, because they were all Jews. They're all hated by the Gentiles generally. And so they weren't believers in Jesus Christ, but they were kind of in the group because they had some affinity with these other people of Jewish background. And so one of the purposes of the book would be for them to jettison their baggage and come to Christ in faith. And so these Jewish people are struggling with all sorts of mixed ideas. Maybe the way they thought to follow Jesus is to believe in him, to have faith in him, and continue to be a Jew and practice the Old Testament law and do all of those traditions that we had all of our lives and are so meaningful to us. Maybe that's what we're supposed to be doing. They're thinking maybe to be saved, we've got to do both, or at least maybe to be right with God, you know, we can be saved, but to be everything we ought to be as Christians, we need to follow Christ and keep the law. But the blood of bulls and goats could never expunge the sins of the people. It was always necessary that there be a better sacrifice. If anything good was going to be produced in heaven, it would not be because somebody killed one more bull in worship. I mean, you think about it, the math. What do you got to do? 20 million bulls sacrificed in worship over the centuries is no good, but 20 million and one, now we're okay, we're all in? Doesn't even make sense to think it's going to work. It won't work. Nothing on earth could fix the problem we had in heaven in that we were not acceptable to this holy, holy God. This God had been offended by sin. His holiness had been assaulted. You're not going to fix that by killing an animal, even though that ritual was prescribed in that Old Testament worship. It didn't fix the problem. That wasn't why it was prescribed. So here, in contrast to that Old Testament system, the author is talking about Jesus and what he did on the cross, offering a better sacrifice. And he tells us that while this physical event was happening on earth, Jesus on the cross, the sun being darkened, the earth shaking, all of that stuff was happening here on earth. It was tangible. It was physical. But while that was happening, something substantial was happening in heaven as well. Verse 24, it says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." What Jesus did was done in the presence of the Father, and it was done on our behalf. Christ appeared in heaven for us. He made a better sacrifice for us. He presented his sacrifice to the Father, and he satisfied the Father's wrath on our behalf. Now, you can say that one purpose of the Old Testament law was to deal with the problem of sin and to address this chasm that exists between sinners and a holy God. And that would be a right understanding of the law in part. I mean, it is full of standards and precepts and ordinances. It's so binary. All you computer guys, I got to love it because it's either an O or a zero, either a zero or a one. It's right or wrong. It's good or evil. It's clean or unclean. The law is how we know what God's standards are. The law instructs us regarding what God demands, and it's not fuzzy. It's not confusing. It's binary. It's good or bad, right or wrong. But there was never a chance that anyone would actually be able to keep the law. No one would ever qualify for heaven by obeying God's law perfectly, which was what the requirement was. Nobody could keep it. It revealed God's righteous standard, but it also revealed our complete inability to meet that standard. We couldn't get there by following the law. So, in trying to deal with sin through the law, the real purpose of the law suddenly becomes evident to anybody who's really paying attention. The law was there to show us our need. If you face God's standards honestly, if you just read the Bible for yourself and you're tuned in and you're facing it honestly, you have to realize that you can never generate what is required. You can't do it. No matter how hard you try, no matter how many people you enlist to help you, no matter how much good you manage to do on earth, no matter how sincerely or for how long you approach this problem, you can never keep God's law perfectly. You can never qualify on your own. You just nobody can. And sort of keeping the law, mostly, a lot of the time, was never the requirement. I mean, we like to think that's okay, right? I'm gonna get honorable mention, and I'll be in heaven with those other people because I tried. That wasn't the standard. Well, I keep the law more than I break it. I think I'm over 50%. That wasn't the standard. Well, I think I got a C. I mean, I'm over 70%. That wasn't the standard. James said in James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." That's a hard standard. And yet that is the standard. You sin one time, you break one law, you're guilty of the whole list. It's once and you're done. One mistake, one oversight, one willful moment of rebellion, and you can never go back and erase that flaw. Your life is plagued from then on with guilt and shame and condemnation. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:48, "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, how are you going to do that? How can you meet that standard? Nobody's perfect like God is perfect, and yet that's the standard. He's not going to compromise his holiness for me or you or anybody. So, we need someone to intervene and do for us what we can't do for ourselves. It's the only hope. We need a better sacrifice than all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament system. We need a sacrifice that would please God and that somehow would make us acceptable to God, even though we've been what we've been. And so the purpose of the Old Testament law is to show us our need. And our only hope in overcoming our problem is to have this better sacrifice than anything we can produce, than anything any human beings can produce or even participate in. Now, that's why the Old Testament sacrifices went on century after century after century. The author of Hebrews makes that point. There was never a point anywhere where the priest could say, "Okay, we're done. We've done it. You guys go home, have a good life." Or even say to just one individual, "You know, you're really a standout among all of us, and I think you're done. You can just cash in and go home and live a nice life, and the rest of us will try to catch up with you." It never happened. Because there was never an occasion where anything was finished by those kinds of sacrifices. But those centuries of futility and failure paved the way for Christ to come and make a once-for-all sacrifice that would satisfy God on our behalf. I mean, what a contrast to that endless system of futility and what Christ did. Look at verses 25 and 26. "Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest entered the holy place year after year with blood that was not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now, if Jesus' sacrifice on the cross had been an ordinary sacrifice, it would have had to happen over and over and over again. Had it been inadequate in any way, Jesus would have had to keep trying. But the sacrifice on the cross was so much better that it was offered once, only once, and it was effective for everyone who would trust him. The result was salvation provided for every person who would ever believe. Centuries of sacrifice that never helped anybody get one step closer to God, or a once-for-all sacrifice that satisfied God's wrath and rescued sinners from the destruction that was coming. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus' sacrifice was so magnificent that it atoned for every sinner who would ever trust him, and he just had to do it once, and it was done forever. In the end of verse 26, it says, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, nobody else ever did that. We try a lot of things. We have a lot of techniques to deal with sin. Let's just try not to think about it. Doesn't work, but it's one of our favorite techniques. Let's just try not to think about that, and surely it'll go away if we ignore it. Like the stray dog, just don't pet it. Just ignore it. It'll go away. Never goes away. I'll just try harder. I'm just going to dig in my heels, and I'm going to feel really spiritual. Maybe some songs would help. And then when I get that feeling, then I'm going to do better. We like that one too. It's not going to help. We can be sorry for our sins. We can ask forgiveness for our sins. We can try to minimize the consequences of our sins. We can try to move on and do better next time. But none of us has ever put sin away in such a way that sin stayed away. Consider the magnitude of that. He put it away, and it stayed there. We've never done that. Nobody else has ever done that. For us, that is as futile as the people who claim to be binding Satan. I just want to shout at these people, stop saying that. He's not bound. Quit letting him loose. We can't do that, and we can't put sin away from ourselves. Can't do it. We sang about the Jesus changing the leopard's spots. He can do that, but we can't do that. The leopard can't change his spots. We can't put sin away from ourselves. Nobody else has ever done this. So for Jesus to be able to do it for everyone who trusts him stretches our minds. But he did it. It says that Jesus has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what the cross accomplished. Sin is put away from everyone who believes. It's done once for all. It's even been made manifest. This is apparent to anyone who's willing to see it. Now, this brings an important question to mind. Words get thrown around. Sometimes the simplest of words are thrown around the most, and nobody ever defines them. So what exactly did Jesus put away? People talk about sin as if it's just a mistake. It's just a blunder. It's just a circumstance that happened to me. It's just a part of being human. Those are not definitions of sin. And by the way, Jesus was human, so you don't get to use that one. He didn't sin. He was human. He didn't sin. Sin is not what it is to be human. Sin, what is that? It's anything you do that is not pleasing to God. It's anything you say that is not pleasing to God. It's anything you think that is not pleasing to God. And it's anything you fail to do that would have been pleasing to God. I mean, the do's and the don'ts are pretty clear. We kind of get that. That helps some. There are things to do. There are things to avoid doing. God has made clear what is right and what is wrong. But to really understand what sin is, you have to go a little deeper. 1 John 3, I think it's verse 3, says, everyone who practices sin, 1 John 3, 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now that's the most basic definition. That gets past the do's and don'ts. The do's and don'ts, you know, you do have to do this and you do have to avoid doing that. But underneath, whether you will or not, there's something else driving everything. And sin is lawlessness. Sin is living outside of God's holy standards by intent and inclination. Sin is being in conflict with all of God's standards and values, fighting against him, seeking to usurp him, seeking to be a law unto yourself. And of course, it's still lawless because it changes with your whims. You're just claiming it's a law for today, but tomorrow you may want something else. There's no standard. Sin is rebellion against God. It's intentional. It's systemic. And it keeps us positioned as his enemies. And sin has serious consequences for the sinner. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. So what you get when you work, that's a wage. What you get when you sin, oh, the wage is death. Physical death eventually, spiritual death already. That's why people are blind to spiritual things. They're dead spiritually. Unless God wakes them up, they're not going to get it. They can't get it. It doesn't make any sense to them. It's foolishness to them. Jesus spoke more about the consequences than he spoke about heaven. He spoke more about the consequences of sin, the long-term future consequences of sin, than he spoke about heaven. Apparently, he thought you should be warned and I should be warned. He was always saying something like what he said in Matthew 10:28. He said, "But do not fear those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who has the ability to destroy both body and soul in hell." Think about that perspective. From the Lord, who should you be afraid of? Most of all, God. Fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. Now, who can do that? There's only one. And Jesus said, that's the one you ought to be afraid of. Unless the Lord has rescued you so that that fear has been put away, then you ought to wake up to that. That's who you ought to be afraid of. That's what's coming. That's what was coming for all of us, and there was no way out. There's nobody who could overcome the problem. We needed something we could not supply. And Jesus, who had no sin, put away sin for us by the sacrifice of himself. His work was effective. It was sufficient. And so all who believe in him and trust in what he has done have their sins forgiven forever up front. Their sin is put away, never to plague them again. No guilt, no shame. No more fear of God in that sense of terror of hell. No coming punishment. That's the reality. That's what's available in Christ. Now, some people hear this message, and they seize on it, and it offers them hope. Some people hear it, and they think, yeah, I don't need that. Or, I'll deal with that later. I don't want to think about that right now. I'm going to have my fun first. I've had a lot of people actually tell me that. I won't deal with that when I'm older. I'm going to have some fun right now. Some people just don't believe it. They hear the message. They understand it. They go, oh, that can't be right. And yet, this freedom from sin is what is possible because of the work of Christ. Your sin can be put away from you forever, something you'll never do, the Lord is willing to do for you. This work of Jesus can be applied to you. You just have to depend on him for everything you need to be saved. Now, at this point, we get to that part about the future. This is the part where you're thinking beyond lunch, even beyond retirement, even beyond what your funeral is going to be like. What are you going to do after that? Look at verses 27 and 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Now, the situation in the future is stated here in almost an offhand way. Just as it is appointed for people to die once and then face judgment, so Jesus did his work once and it was done. But the thing we need to notice is this fundamental reality that is stated here in making this comparison. You get to live once. It's appointed for you to die once. And after you die comes the judgment. When you're done, you're done. You get whatever you're going to get. There are no do-overs. You get one shot, and then you get what's coming. It's appointed for you to die once, and then the judgment. Now, in this text, this is actually just part of a comparison used to make a point about what Jesus has done. But we should still pause and think about the comparison. Whenever an idea is used in this way to make a point, something very specific is happening. This sort of arrangement means that the writer expects to be able to use one idea to make a point about another idea. And the assumption is that everybody understands the first idea, therefore we can use it to help people understand something about the second idea that they may not already know. They'll understand the comparison because they already have the first half. They already know that. And so as God inspired this book, he used something everybody always knows, although we like to kid ourselves. He used something we all know to help us grasp something else. But I want you to notice the thing God assumes you know, because he knows. You're going to die. You're going to die. And you don't know when. But just like everyone else, there's a day coming for you when you're going to die. And even though you don't know when that day is, it is already appointed. It is appointed for men to die once. God knows when that day is that he will call you to reward, to your reward, and after that comes the judgment. You're going to die and you're going to stand before God and give an account at a judgment seat. That's also appointed. So I would encourage you to ask yourself if you're ready to face God and to give an account. You ready to defend your actions? You ready to defend your thoughts, your values, your decisions? Can you defend even your attitude before a holy God? You can't stop the appointment. You know, sometimes we can put things off. I can call the dentist back. If I call early enough and say, I need to come in a month, I'm busy that day, I can put that off. You don't get to put this one off. You have an appointment. You don't know when it is, but when it comes, you can't stop it. And so if you want to be ready, you have to already be ready. You have to be ready now. It's the only chance you have of being ready for the appointment. Because you don't know. It could be tomorrow. It could be this afternoon. How do you survive that judgment? Everybody's going to face it. How does a person survive that judgment? It's not going to be by avoiding thinking about your own personal sin. I mean, it can be easy to put that stuff out of your mind, you know, just you're upset a little bit at first, and then you just kind of push that away, and you go on, you don't think about it anymore. That's not going to help come the day of judgment. You do not want all of those sins that you have been pushing aside, trying not to think about, successfully pushing out of your mind that are there, but you're not thinking about them at all, and they're not bothering you right now. You don't want all of that heap of guilt coming on you on the day of judgment. What a horror that would be. And so the only hope is that you would have an advocate who could put that sin away from you before that day comes. You must rely on the one who can put your sin away for you. You must believe in what he did to put your sin away. You have to hope in him. Now, a lot of people kid themselves about the problem of sin. They cherish notions of dealing with it themselves. They tell themselves they're not so bad. You know, there's always somebody worse you can compare yourself to. But to believe any of that is going to make it okay for you is to reject everything God has said in his word. Don't expect a good reception if that's what you have to face on the day of judgment. God makes it clear that nobody's okay. Nobody. His standard is higher than you can imagine. Take your Bible and turn to Romans 3, beginning with verse 10. Romans 3, beginning with verse 10. In this section of Scripture, Paul is quoting Old Testament verses. He pulls multiple Old Testament verses to make a point about which people are okay before God apart from Jesus Christ, which people are good enough on their own to be acceptable to God. That's what this is about. Every one of these Scripture verses is a quote from Old Testament Scripture verses. It says, "It is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, Romans 3:23, a little further down, sums it up much more succinctly. It just says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everybody. We don't need to kid ourselves. Each and every human being has this problem that cannot be solved by human effort. But Jesus has solved the problem. He did it once for all. So just as you only get one chance at this life, Jesus only needed one chance to solve the problem of sin forever for everyone who would trust him. There is no other sacrifice. There's no need for another. Jesus did this once, and it was done. I read part of Romans 6:23 a minute ago, but I want to give you the hope that is in the rest of the verse. Listen. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And in our text for today, Hebrews 9:28 says that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So if you believe that his sacrifice is sufficient to save you, and if you trust him alone to save you, he will put away all of your personal sin and make you right with the Father. Then you can be among those who eagerly await his return. When he appears without reference to sin, because he's put it away. Do you believe him? Do you trust him? Has he put your sin away forever? He will not turn you away. Run to him and be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the sweet hope of what Christ has done for us. And for any in our midst or in hearing of this message that need that hope, that they would turn to you by your grace, we ask your Spirit to work mightily in them. Open their eyes to the beauty of what Christ has done. Free them from their own rebellion against you. And I pray for the many of us who are walking with you, that we would be encouraged and strengthened in our faith by reflecting on and remembering that you did for us what we could never have done. And now we're clean and we're free and we have an eternal hope. Be glorified in our response to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.